Kill that CD. Jeffrey. All right. Hey, let's pray. Lord God, we come before you now, and we just ask, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us today, Lord, in the great things, the great God that you are. Do the great things that you do. Lord, we need to just sense your presence today. We know, reading Scripture, that you're here, but, Lord, we also want to just sense that today too. And Lord, just be with Pastor Philip as he brings the message today, and be with us as we worship in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So I want to call your attention to this blue card. And it is the FBCO connection card. So if you're worshiping with us maybe for the first or second time, we'd love to know who you are and how we can minister to you. There's some boxes on there. What does it mean to have a relationship with Christ? What does it mean to be baptized? What does it mean to join a church? And so if you have any of those questions, we would love to answer those. So fill that out. You can put that in the offering plate a little bit later, or you can take that to the Connection Center, and somebody will help you there. So at this juncture in the service, we need to pause. See what I did there? Pretty clever. And say what a blessing it is to have the Disciple Now students had such a great weekend. You started Friday night, right? And then concluded this morning. And so we are praying for you that what God did in your lives this weekend just continues on. Amen. So God bless you, students. Well, let's sing together. This 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus.
Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him
We come to you now, and we just want to continue our worship, not in singing, not in preaching, not in praying, but in giving, because giving is certainly an act of worship. It's an act of worship that you tell us to, and to do it with joy. In fact, hilariously, just to give with all of our being, Lord, because anything and everything that we can give is still short of what you deserve. So, Lord, help us to give in a way that would please you, and may every cent, Lord, just lift up the name of Jesus and further your kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen. The pastor's been preaching about finding rest in God. Remember this old song, "Be Still My Soul."
You hopeless heart. sorrows, for this broken world to hear. He is coming, soon returning, rest in Him.
We will see Him.
We will see Him, we will know Him. Oh, what heights of grace revealed from His kindness, every promise been fulfilled. Trust in Jesus, He will keep us to the end.
Once again, stand with us, sing, How Sure.
How sure is compassion for us. Oh, how deep is His love. So come, come to Jesus and rest. How sure is compassion for us. Oh, how deep is His love.
Let's just use this time as a prayer time to prepare our hearts for the Word of God, to say, Lord, if there's any disobedience in my life, like the generation of Exodus, that's keeping me from finding rest in You, Lord, I turn from that disobedience, I turn from that sin, and I want to have peace, I want to have calm, I want to have rest that only You provide. Just go to the Lord now. Lord God, may Your holy word transform hearts and minds today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Morning. I invite you to take your copy of God's word and let's look together in Hebrews chapter 3. I thought about putting in a long 3 or 4 minute pregnant pause during my sermon in honor of our youth. I'm glad they are here today, and seriously, just thank our parents for helping. You had guest homes that our kids stayed in, so if you see adults passing out during the sermon, you know they stayed up all night. And but it's good to pause, pull away, and study the Word together. So they did that this weekend, and glad for what the Lord did in their lives. And we kind of end that time up today. Chapter 3, verse 12. Title of the sermon, Unable to Enter Because of Unbelief. Listen to God's Word. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, here's our pickup for today. That's in the present tense. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And now you're going to be posed with a stylistic way of posing three questions, and the answer is going to be given to you, which leads up to verse 19. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Second question. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? In verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Sanctification always follows justification. I really could have said that to encapsulate all of chapter 3 and saved you a lot of time of listening to sermon after sermon. But that would not have done justice to the text of Scripture. But let this sink into your minds today. Sanctification always follows justification. No exceptions. All the promises of God that were purchased for you as a believing sinner by an act that happened in the past, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you still live in that reality today if you're a believer. It's not something you were inoculated from at one point in time and you just forgot about the vaccine and you just moved on from it. That's not true belief. That's not saving faith. God-glorifying belief doesn't merely stare at the acts of the crucifixion and the resurrection. It stands on them and then looks forward to all the promises that Christ is in you and for you, that he bought for you. And then you bank your hope daily on the promises of God and you move out in faith. Hebrews 11 is an example of the heroes of faith who moved out in faith. So faith starts with God in what the writer calls the original confidence or substance or essence. Did you see that? For if we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence. And we talked about that word, hypostasis, and how important it is. It's in chapter 1, verse 3, it has to do with the essence of Christ, the deity of Christ, being equal with the Father in essence. So it's bigger than just the normal way to express confidence. This has to do with a substance. Thus, chapter 11, verse 1, you have the same word. Now, faith is the assurance of things. There's that same word. So faith is described as the present experience of the substance of a future reality. It points to the foundation of your salvation, the very assurance of it. And as we know, this verse and Hebrews 11 would give us the closest explicit definition of faith in all the New Testament. Saving faith is the substance of things hoped for. We live in the present experience of the future reality of all that God has promised us. And in Hebrews, it is the reality of the worth and glory of Jesus. What he is for us. When you're born again, as the word is used, anothen in John 3, when you're born from above, those future realities become real to you in the sense that you spiritually taste them. I'll give you an example. Stay where you are, but Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints. So when we deal with this issue of spiritually tasting or to see with the eyes of the heart, then we're dealing with something that was reality. When you, that original confidence was when God regenerated your heart and made you alive to Christ. And you had eyes, you had the eyes of your heart opened. Praise God for the work of salvation. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast, this is a different Greek word, our confidence. In other words, that reality that is objective, God saving you, that assurance, that foundation, plays out subjectively in your life because you'll have confidence in and through Christ. So that's the way it puts it in 3:6. So this is how we began the Christian life, and this is how we persevere, confidence. That is, we have faith in the superiority of Jesus Christ and all his promises that are in him. You have the attitude, Lord Jesus, if you don't take me to heaven, I'm not going. If what you did for me doesn't take me to heaven, then I'm not going. I'll just be damned to hell. If Jesus and all that he's accomplished doesn't take you to heaven, then you're not going, friends. We know this in 1 Corinthians. That's the faith. That's the substance. That's the foundation. And here's the deal, folks. You can't move away from that. You can't move away from that. Hebrews 3:14, the writer makes another connection. Look at it. For if we have come to share in Christ, we're a partaker. What did we learn last week? That means you are a partaker in the past. It means you're a partaker today in the present. Why? Because he's ever interceding for you, for those who belong to him. There's a present reality, and then there's a future reality of being a sharer in Christ, partaker. Christ is coming again. You will see him face to face, so it carries you all the way to the end. And again, there's this massive connection with Hebrews 3:14 and Hebrews 11:1. So the writer clarifies that losing confidence, stick with me, listen close, finally and decisively, which we would call apostasy, does not mean we lose our union with Christ. It means that you never had it. That's what the if-then conditional phrases, the way the writer uses those, it's not telling you that you're losing a salvation that you once had. It's telling you that you never had it. We have come to share in Christ, emphasizing the union we have, if indeed we hold the reality, the substance of our salvation, firm to the end. So hear me today. Future perseverance in faith confirms the past reality that you had Jesus to begin with. If you don't carry on, if you don't persevere, you didn't have the past reality to begin with. So in verse 6, if we don't hold fast our confidence, we're not God's house. Chapter 3, verse 6. And in verse 14, if we don't hold fast our confidence all the way to the end, verse 14, you've never been united with Christ. Okay, that was all preparatory to get us off the ground for the sermon. Now, verse 15 is a reiteration. We've already been introduced to this in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. But the difference is when it says, as it is said, this is in the present tense. In other words, the events happened in Numbers 13 and 14. It's chronicled for us again in chapter of Psalm 95 to that present generation. Don't rebel against the Lord. And then the writer picks up Psalm 95 and begins to challenge these readers in this time period about the propensity or the danger of unbelief. And then he says to them, this is in the present tense. And I would remind you that this sermon is for us today too. Right? As it is said. Now, every time that Israel faced a crisis, what did they respond with? Unbelief. It was unbelief in the character of God and what God had said. It was blatant unbelief in the face of all of God's precious promises. Remember, if you're a child of God, when do you get those promises? The moment God saves you, right? There was a blatant unbelief in the very face of the promises of God, having seen what they had seen. Now, we're talking about the wilderness group of the Israelites. What will we say is the Waterloo, the final defeat or the final setback of Israel's lack of faith? When did it happen? Kadesh Barnea. We've gone over this before. I'm not going to go back over all of that. But the Israelites were on the brink of entering the promised land. Those chapters, Numbers 13 and 14, is going to provide us with the backdrop of what the writer is getting to in Hebrews 3. But let's just cut to the chase a little bit. Let me tell you the story. God sovereignly, providentially, for the good of the people, he sends out a scouting team. Y'all remember this? And it's the scouting team not to go over and say, well, you know what? We might can take this land. No, it was a scouting team to go out so that they could see what God was giving them. And so they send the Moses gets the scouting team and he assembles them together. There are 12 men. And he didn't get the run of the mill. He got 12 men from the 12 tribes, and they were all the leaders of the tribes. Put them together. Recognized leaders of all 12 tribes. The scouting mission lasted how many days? 40. This would help them check out the inhabitants of the land, the cities of the land, the fortifications, and just as they were told, the fertility of the land. The scouting report was not, again, for the potential that we might can take it. It was about the land that God had already given them, and he's going to let them see it. This promise went all the way back to the patriarchs, folks. All the way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. How many times will this promise be reiterated to the people of God over and over and over again? And here we are. We're right there on the brink. This particular generation camped at Kadesh Barnea. They've seen the miraculous miracle of the Red Sea parting and God holding back the waters on either side. It's almost like he took a squeegee and just moved it. Pow. On it. They saw this with their own eyes. They saw the deliverance of God time and time again. God was showing them, this is your land. Every plague that the Israelites witnessed that came upon the Egyptians spoke of the promises of God that would be fulfilled. The Israelites were kept safe by the Passover lamb, where the blood was applied. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that the crossing of the Red Sea, once again, that is the Old Testament redemptive event. And it was foundational for all that God would fulfill for them and for us in the person and work of Christ. So, listen to their report. I told you a lot of the story, but take your copy of God's Word and look in Numbers chapter 13. So they sent out the scouting team, and I want you to hear their report. Let's begin reading in verse 25 of Numbers 13. Keep your finger in Hebrews 3 because we're going to be over in Numbers for a little while. Verse 25. And at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Ready? And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy the land. For we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel, note the word, a bad report, an evil report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. I had a Hebrew professor that said that a lot of us suffer from the grasshopper syndrome. Yeah. So 13:27, the land is all that God said it was going to be, but the Canaanites are there. You know, they're giving every excuse in the world. And a little later down in the text, chapter 14, verse 1, the people are going to weep. Upon hearing the report, they began to complain. They have silly, irrational talk going on. Let's pack our bags and let's go back to Egypt where we can enjoy the good life. They failed to mention anything about making bricks without straw. However, they're irrational. So in Numbers chapter 14, 7 through 9, Joshua and Caleb set out to build the faith of the Israelites. Verse 7, and they said to all of the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. There's your word, right? Think to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said, wow, what a great sermon. You just built our faith. No, they didn't. They said, let's stone them. Let's pick up the biggest rocks we can possibly find. Let's bury Joshua and Caleb underneath the rocks. The Bible says, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the people of Israel. So, what did they do? Even though God had said to them, this is my command, this is what I'm giving you, what did they do? They gave a vote of no confidence to the Lord God. We can't take the land. They stand right up and give this evil report. But the men of God stand up, try to refresh their faith. And the only thing they want to do is destroy them. Unbelief spreads like wildfire. Verse 36 of chapter 14. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him. Y'all think that sin in the camp causes it to spread? I mean, all of the camp was grumbling against Moses and Joshua and Caleb. But the Lord has something to say. And he does. The Bible says, and the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land who returned and made all the congregational grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up the bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Pretty serious, isn't it? This, of course, is going to interrupt the plans of the stoning. So how did they do this? They spurned the Lord. They did not believe what he had to say. They did not believe the Lord God. Moses becomes a mediator in verse 13 of chapter 14. He's going to give you a typology of Christ in a lot of ways. He's going to stand before a holy God and a sinful people. And he's going to beg the Lord not to do it. And here's what he does. He don't beg for the people's sake. He knows they deserve it. What he says is this, Lord, if you wipe them out in the wilderness, it'll hurt your fame back in Egypt. Y'all do know that God is most committed to his own glory. It's going to hurt your fame, Lord, if you destroy all of them. And so the Lord doesn't destroy all of them at that particular time. Let me read to encapsulate all of it. Just bear with me, okay? It's good to read the word. It's good to hear it. Listen to verse 20 of chapter 14. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall pass. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me." The 20 years is because of what? Military age. Okay? So those 20 and older, sliced and diced, left in the wilderness for dead. "Not one shall come into the land where I have swore that I would make you dwell. But your little ones, who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness." That's twice, right? "And your children shall be shepherds into the wilderness for 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies," there it is again, "lies in the wilderness." You ever wondered why 40 years? Verse 34, you ready? "According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day you shall bear your iniquity, 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." Now here's the deal. God's will come to fruition. And no recalcitrant, unbelieving people are going to stop him from glorifying his name. This generation was on the right on the verge of inheriting the blessing. The crisis is created because of their own unbelief. They failed to inherit the promise because of unbelief. So here is the lesson from chapters 13 and 14 in Numbers, Psalm 95, Hebrews 3. Unbelief in God's promises, God's character is your greatest enemy. That's the lesson. All right, 2 points. I'm going to go fast. You ready for it? Embrace the importance and urgency of hearing and obeying God's voice. Church family, hear it one more time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Hear it one more time. Embrace the importance and urgency of hearing and obeying God's voice. This is, again, a reiteration. Most scholars believe verse 15 is the primary warning in the entire text because it brings about the relevancy of the moment. He's pleading with them to have pliable, soft hearts, to follow Christ. And he does so by giving us the admonition again, do not harden your hearts. He relates all that happened in the wilderness wanderings to issue this warning about unbelief. The sins they committed came from a result of an unbelieving heart. They did not trust the promises of God. This is serious. This is an urgent call. Verse 12 reminds us to take care, lest this evil heart comes in. Verse 13 reminds us to exhort one another daily. Folks, you need your church family. The antidote to an unbelieving heart that begins to stray because of the deceitfulness of sin is a church body to encourage you. You are partakers in Christ if you hold firm to the end. So the hardened heart is the unbelieving heart, which is the evil heart that falls away from the living God. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called Religious Affections. And Edwards says in that book that a hardened heart is one that is no longer moved. It is a heart that is not impressed by God's word or by God's Spirit. It's a heart of unbelief that is one that is no longer tender toward God. It's a heart that no longer listens to the voice of God so that it will follow the Lord. When this is the case, here's Edwards' words, there is no faith. They didn't have faith in God at the beginning. Maybe they stared at the exit and thought, wow, that's amazing. And in just a few days, they would give God a vote of no confidence. Now listen, faith is not merely a mental act. Is everybody sticking with me on this point? Now faith is never going to be divorced from what you think. It can never be separated from your mind. However, faith in Jesus also involves your affections. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 through 9. Listen close. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith. Is everybody listening? Getting the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's not over yet. You're going to see him face to face. You will see him as he is, and you shall be like him. So Peter reminds us that when you know Jesus, you love him. It's not just thinking. It's affections. You're drawn to him. You love him. So real, vibrant, saving faith in Christ is a faith that engages the head and the heart. It engages both. Sin dulls the heart. We've preached this, right? The deceitfulness of sin. We've looked at the enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sin deceives the heart. And once the heart is hardened and unbelief has taken over, faith is dead. So as you hear this warning for a second time, I urge you to embrace the importance and urgency of hearing and obeying the Word of God. No one, including your pastor, is exempt from this warning. No one. Justification always leads to sanctification. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I that lives, but Jesus Christ who lives in me. The faith that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Folks, if your faith can be bracketed off into a mechanism of the do's and don'ts, or the church told me to pray this prayer and do this, and I did it mechanically, and I'm good to go. Baloney. That's a good Hebrew word for it. Baloney. If your heart is not moved in your affections to love and treasure Christ, you did not get saved. I'm telling you. And proof's in the pudding. As you live out this life in perseverance, perseverance will be the fruit of a changed life. It'll be the fruit of a reality that you met Jesus. Okay, one more. Learn the example of the fatal error of the sin of unbelief. 16 through 19. Okay, we're not going to read all of it again. But again, where is it rooted? The questions are rooted from Psalm 95. But the information in Psalm 95 comes from Numbers 13 and 17. There are a couple of other texts that talk about the wilderness wanderings. And for you who are real studious, and you'll go back and look at them, that will be Deuteronomy 9 and Psalm 106. So, do y'all think that the people that picked up this letter the first time, Hebrews, can you imagine this little fledgling church picking up this letter? They read it for the first time. How many of you believe that they were steeped in Old Testament understanding? Raise your hand. You better raise your hand. That's all they had was the Old Testament, right? Did these people know the Old Testament? You better believe it. They knew full well. They were steeped in the Old Testament. They were familiar with Kadesh Barnea. They knew the evil report that the spies gave. They knew that only two, Joshua and Caleb, well, and Moses didn't even make it, right? But he was spared to that point. But the fact is, Kadesh Barnea was the final test for that generation. And the writer of Hebrews was so concerned about the present readers of this letter that he drew this parallel from his own hearers to them. So, their unbelief would be exposed to them in the same precarious way that the Israelites' unbelief was exposed to them in Kadesh Barnea. That's what's going on here. So the way the author phrases the questions no doubt raised a soul-searching tension among the readers. So this ought to raise in all of us a soul-searching tension as we listen. Verse 16 presents the question. Ready? For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? And the answer, was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? Please don't miss the point. You hear it? Heard. Those were the ones that do not harden your heart as in the day of the rebellion when they did not hear. So they heard, starting off, they heard God's voice. They saw the commands. They had his servant. They heard his word, saw his redemptive acts, and yet rebelled. This word rebel means to rebel in an intent to provoke someone to anger. This was purposeful. Their unbelief was manifested in all their grumbling and complaining and disobedience. Answer, was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? What did we learn early on? Moses was the hero of the Old Testament. He was the leader that God sent forth to deliver God's people out of the house of bondage. He was the one who was, chapter 3, faithful in all of God's house. Moses was faithful. Were the people faithful? Wow, there's a contrast there. Everyone who died in the desert began in the beginning with the glorious Exodus and Passover with great expectations. Although they heard, they rebelled. All of them. Second question, given in verse 17. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Answer, was it not those who sinned, whose bodies, remember that in Numbers 14, three times? Whose bodies fell in the wilderness. They end up getting 1 year per day for the punishment as the scouting team. God says, for every day you went down into that land and you had an unbelieving heart, I'm going to give you 1 year for every day. That, folks, and you think, this is overkill. Lord, what are you doing? Folks, there's no more contempt against God for him to tell you something and you disbelieve it. There's no greater contempt for God than for the God of eternity to give you what he said in this book and for you just to say, I'm not going to believe him. That's contempt against God. They got exactly what they deserved. So God thought it was totally fair to say for every day of your scouting trip where your heart was filled with unbelief, that's 1 year of being in the wilderness. The men who angered God for 40 years were those who did not believe he could provide for them, though they had left Egypt with great hope. Three times in Numbers 14, God says, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. This is a warning that high hopes will not suffice if there's unbelief. So their sin was unbelief. Number 3, verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Answer, but to those who were disobedient. Did their unbelief lead to action? Yes, and it always does. Their disobedience was a failure to trust God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 popped into my mind as I said that. Trust the Lord with all your, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make straight your path. When they sat there and believed the lying report of unbelief, now hear this, making themselves to be the source of truth and making God out to be a liar, they disobeyed the clear command of God. It was the fatal error of not taking God at his word. Note the progression here. The people God rescued provoked him. They disobeyed and received the sentence of rejection. Unbelief made them incapable of that rest toward which they started, quote unquote, in their faith. Notice verse 19. So we see. In other words, he said, you know the history. You know the story. You know the events. And here's the obvious for all of us. You ready? They were unable to enter because of unbelief. So we see they were unable to enter in because of unbelief. This should be a clear lesson to everybody. God orchestrated the entire Exodus. It was the Lord God of the universe who was working. He was doing all these things to have his purpose fulfilled in these people, take them to the promised land. Faith on the part of God's people was the condition to receive the promise. Faith, as it is expressed, is adherence to God's word. Right? Faith, as it is expressed, is adherence to what God says in this book. Second, it is demonstrated in obedience. We adhere to what God said in His Word, and then we obey it. We obey the Lord, and it's manifested in endurance. That's a good lesson on faith, isn't it? It's adherence. Faith cometh by, yes, Romans 10, 17, I think. Faith cometh by hearing. It's expressed in adherence to God's Word. It's demonstrated in a life of obedience, and it will be manifested in your endurance. So this is what God expected as He brought them out of the house of bondage. It was that kind of faith, if you're reading your Bibles correctly, that adheres to God's Word. It trusts His character. It banks all its hope on the promises of God. And it will obey and it will endure. You're going to get some awesome lessons in the Word of God in chapter 11 of Hebrews about what faith does. What faith endures. It's coming in the future. Just hold your breath. No, don't do that. But faith is not simply a path to be followed. It's a person to be encountered. Please hear me, church. I'm encouraging you with all the diligence I have in my body to tell you this. It's not simply a path to be followed. Well, everybody's on this faith journey. They have their own journey. They can do it. No. According to the Word of God, faith is in a person you encounter. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Anathema to all forms of Christianity that says that we reduce Christianity down to the mechanics of a few basic steps. Check off a few boxes, line out a few categories, find a few formulas and go after them. Once you have these things done and down, then you can live the Christian life like me. That's nonsense. Faith is not a matter of mechanics or steps or a path to be followed. Faith is what happens when you encounter the living and true God. And when you encounter Him in such a way, you will cling to Him. Your heart will cling to Jesus. You say to Him, wherever you take me, I'm going to go. Whatever you command me to do, I'm going to obey. You say it, I believe it. That settles it. I will do that until I die. That's what real faith says. I want to remind you of something. There were no atheists in this group of unbelievers. They saw the power of God time and time again. It wasn't just a matter of mental fortitude or mental assent. If that's the case, they had all of that. Their unbelief was deliberate unfaithfulness. They saw the hand of God. They heard His voice, but did not want God as He is. Let that sink into your mind. They saw everything about Him. They just didn't want the God they were seeing. Make no mistake about it. The crux of idolatry is trying to make God more manageable to you. I've got news for you, folks. He's not manageable. He's God. So we come up with an idol that is distant from us and removed from us so we can tip our hat to it. So we can create us an idol that acts like us and looks like us and smells like us so that we can be comfortable. We'll hang out with that kind of idol. But the moment we deal with the transcendent, immutable God of the Bible, you have to kick unfaithfulness and idolatry to the curb. Let me tell you how to end idolatry and man-made things that we think can draw people to God and all the theatrics we see all over the world today. And unfortunately in churches as well, what will end that is for you to understand who God is. When you understand who God is, idolatry goes out the window. When you see Him for who He is, you never come up with an idle, idolatrous view of God when you view Him as transcendent, majestic, great, and holy, and He demands everything from you. When you see Him like that, there won't be a grain of idolatry in you. Is everybody getting this? You would not be a faithful idolater if you came up with a faithful view of God. It's impossible. Let's view Him as He is. All right, conclusion. Holding fast to one's confidence in Christ, therefore, will manifest the reality of one's relationship in Him. There will be perseverance. Sanctification always follows justification. Sanctification always follows. When you're justified by grace through faith, you're in Christ Jesus, that's your position. You will follow. You will be sanctified. You will be living. I read this morning devotionally Hebrews 12:7. And it talks about we endure for the sake of discipline. Here we go, way over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 7. Whom the Father loves, He disciplines. Isn't that wonderful? When you sin against Him, if your sins are covered, He doesn't kick you to the curb. He disciplines you because you're a son. And if you don't receive the chastisement of the Lord, you're illegitimate. You don't belong to Him. So, faithfulness to Christ can be affected adversely. Hear me, young people, by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will keep you long, cost you more than you're willing to pay, keep you longer than you're willing to stay, right? Sin will always do that. It looks so good. It looks enticing. But in the end, it'll cost you. It's deceitful. Faithfulness to Christ can be affected adversely by deceitfulness. But it's affected positively by a good church family. You see it in verse 13? It's affected positively as we encourage one another daily. And finally, true faithfulness manifests itself more clearly in an endurance all the way to the end until we see Jesus face to face. And what is the main thing that the church does for each other? We speak to each other about ways that help us not be deceived by the allurements of sin. We need each other. Or to put it positively, we speak to each other in ways that cause us to have hearts of faith in the superior value of what it means to belong to Jesus. I should have got more amens than that. On that particular point, you're encouraging one another that there's nothing greater than having Jesus. There's nothing you should treasure more than having Him. So we fight to maintain each other's faith. And by so, we speak to one another. We point each other to the value of Jesus. Amen? So that's how you guard against an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief means falling or failing to rest in Jesus as your greatest treasure. Unbelief means failing to rest in Jesus as your greatest treasure. So helping each other believe means showing people reasons why Jesus is to be more desired and trusted than anything else in life. That's the goal. So right here is one explanation why God would ordain that the Christian life be not only individually accepted, but communally, community vigilance is needed in His plan to keep you secure. How did we say this before? Perseverance is a community project. Well, eternal security, same word, is a community project. So this explanation is that this is the way the Christian life makes Christ, this is the way that Christ gets more glory in the Christian life. What do I mean by that? If eternal security were like a vaccination, then Christ might be honored on the day you were inoculated, but after that, He may be forgotten the way you forget vaccinations. But not so if eternal security involves a daily battle against unbelief, where the weapons of our faith are building exhortations up in the trustworthiness of the same God who saved you, the greatness of Jesus, the value of Christ over all things in life. So, if we must speak this way to make sure that every single one of us is trusting Him, then Jesus Christ is treasured way more than just the day you trusted Him. He's valued every single day of your life. He is always spoken of. He is always at the center of attention. So God ordains that eternal security be a community project because He doesn't want His Son to be forgotten like a vaccination, but celebrated every day as the greatest treasure in your life. I promise you, if you treasure Christ every day of your life, you will be faithful to the end. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, my prayer is that we will treasure Your Son more than anything else in life. Lord, we know the parable. We know the lesson of the man who was in a field and found a treasure. And he buried that treasure and he went and sold everything that he had in order to go back and purchase that field. Such is the person who understands what the kingdom of God is and who understands who Jesus is. You are our greatest treasure. Lord, help us not to just stare at the acts of the cross and the resurrection from afar and just think, wow, that's pretty neat. That got me off on the right footing. If we don't stand on that, then we're going to walk in unbelief. We're going to end up proving, because we did not endure, that we did not know you from the beginning. God, help us in that area. Help all of us treasure Jesus more than anything else in life. Lord, help us to love you, as Peter would remind us, with joy that's exceedingly and abundant. Lord, above all things, help us to love you that way with joy and affection. Let what's in our minds, what's in the brain, in the hard drive of our lives, and what we know of faith, Lord God, let it resonate with our hearts in affection for you. Lord, if there's someone lost today, may they treasure you today for the first time. May they come to understand what it means to see you through the eyes of faith, that the eyes of their hearts might be opened. As it says in 2 Corinthians 4, that you would display your glory, the glory of your Son, by, as it were, turning the light on like you did in creation, saying, let there be light. May you turn on the lights that look toward your Son and His glory. And may they be everlastingly saved, forgiven of their sins, adopted into your family, made children of God. Lord, for saved people, help us cling to Jesus like never before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together. This great old hymn reminds us that place of rest is near to the heart of God.
There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God.
I think it's pretty evident that the people of God should be fighting the fight of faith more today than ever in the history of our world. I think that's obvious, and hope you'll do that. Be seated just for a moment. I want to take just a moment to recognize about 9 individuals. Would you guys come up, our lay elders in the church? We had a situation at the end of our service, and I jokingly said, as I pass these out... No, for y'all didn't catch that because y'all were not here that night, right? But no, seriously, Dr. Patterson had an issue and overheated, and I'm so thankful that he's all right, and to God be the glory. But these men are lay elders, and he picks on me, I have to pick on him, right? What that means is, remember when Paul told Titus, make sure you appoint elders in every city. So a lot of people have wrong church polity, and we believe the Bible, and we believe that the church should be led not by a single elder, but by multiple elders, And not all of them will necessarily be in the pulpit preaching like I do, but they're all going to lead this church in the Word of God. So just an encouragement for you to look at them as pastors, because that's what they are. And they've been a massive encouragement to me, and we're a microcosm of this church body. And so would you pray for accountability as we stand by one another, as we love each other? We're not always going to all agree. There are some things in the Bible we by necessity agree on, but there's some secondary issues we may not always agree on. And there may be some times we vote on things and it's 14-0, and sometimes it's not going to be that case. Every man votes for himself, and you only have one vote. So we are praying that God will help us lead this church to bring him glory and honor. Amen? All right, so Zachary Parker Easton. That's what it says.
Zachariah.
See, I only know you as Zach.
Yes, most people do.
That is a good idea. He said, I need to put my glasses on. So from one elder to another, Zachariah. All right. We know him as Zach. All right. Mr. Andrew Edward Ellett. We know him as Andy. All right. Christopher Michael McGee. There's Mr. Chris. All right. And then we have Daniel Mayfield. His was a little easier. All right. Daniel. We have Lane Allen McMurray. I'm learning something today, right? Nicknames and all. We have Philip D. Mendenhall. Now, with Phil, he only has one L, so he's in trouble. All right. Yeah, yours is biblical. That's right. I looked up my name once, and my name has two L's, and I looked it up, and it says a lover of horses. Yep. So, anyway, amen. That's right. For James I. Metcalf, Mr. Jim, for Dr. Kevin Patterson. All right. Love you. Appreciate you. And then Mr. Scott Rookstool, since I'm right here. My name is Scott A. Rookstool. So I won't read what's on all of them, and some of them even said, Pastor, we don't have to be recognized in front of the church, but I want you to see them, all right? And know who leads this church body, and we need to thank the Lord God for these men. Amen? Amen. And thank you for supporting. Yes. One other thing, we tonight will vote by ballot on our youth minister, Bryce Hughes. Okay? To God be the glory. Amen? So I hope you'll come tonight and be a part of that. And I'm going to preach a real short sermon again on Hebrews 3. I had a few more things I wanted to say. I'm going to say them tonight. Okay? It will be recorded in case you lay out on me and don't come back. All right? So, to God be the glory. Brother David, God bless.